This church knows that over the years that I've done quite a few missions trips, and there's been a few people that I've done missions trips with that I've done multiple missions trips with, and one of my buddies is one of my favorite people to travel with. His name's Clark Moran, and Clark and I have done a couple missions trips together, and Clark is one of those incredible extroverts who there's no parameters on what he'll do. He's just a fun guy. I laugh so hard with him. And we were on this one missions trip together, and we were going through the market, and he saw this shoe vendor. Now Clark loves shoes, and he was looking at all these different shoes. He saw these Lacoste shoes. Now, if you buy Lacoste shoes here in Canada, they can be anywhere from $100 to $200, incredibly expensive. They were on for a great deal for like $20. And so he's there, and he's like, man, these are great. And I looked at them, and I thought, those don't look quite like Lacoste, you know, the alligators upside down and stuff like that, right? And so he starts to barter for the shoes. And so I leave him for a few moments, and I go down, look at a few other stalls, come back, and he's still bartering. And so finally he makes a deal with the guy, gets this pair of shoes that fit him, that look pretty good. They look like the knockoffs. Or look like the real thing. They're a good knockoff, and he's pretty excited. And then I walked over to one of the racks and saw some sandals. And Clark just immediately wants to help me out, the good friend that he is. He's like, Jeffy, do you want to get those sandals? And I was like, I don't know, no, Clark. He's like, come on, we're going to get them. And he turns to the guy and goes, what kind of deal will you swing us? I wasn't even sure I wanted the sandals in the first place. But he starts to barter with this guy. I was like, Clark, you know, I'm not even sure that these are the ones I want. No, come on, Jeffy, I'll get you a good deal. And he starts to barter more and more and more. And I'm just standing there, and I'm just looking at these sandals. I'm not even sure I need sandals, but I'm just so impressed with the way Clark is bartering. He finally gets the guy down to like $6 for these sandals. And I thought, you know, even in Canada, that's a pretty good deal. And so I said, okay, I'll take the sandals. And so I thought, man, I got a pretty good deal. Well, about 30 seconds later, he says to the guy, you know what? I bought a pair of shoes from you. I got my friend a pair of sandals. And he says, you need to do a deal for me. How about I buy a pair of sandals too? And he starts to barter. He gets it for less money than I even got mine for. So I'm upset about that. And so we're laughing afterwards, and we've got these sandals. And I thought, well, you know what? Even though he paid like $4 for, and I paid $6, at least I got a good deal on those sandals. Until I start to wear them. And I had wore them for maybe 3 times. And I remember I was in Coburg. I didn't wear them on the trip, but I wore them for maybe 3 times. I'm in Coburg. And as I'm walking down the street, the strap comes completely out of the heel and is broken 3 times after wearing them. And I text him, I said, yeah, you got me a really good deal, Clark. You got me sandals that I didn't even want for a price that I didn't even want to spend for sandals that have lasted me 3 times because you are a good barter. And I remember at that moment, I thought, you know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what deal I've got. If the quality is not there, then what's the point of spending the money? You see, quality matters in our society. We all want quality. We want to buy quality clothes. Nobody wants to buy a pair of jeans that wear out immediately. We want to make sure that we have quality food. You go to a restaurant, you want there to be taste in that food. You want to make sure that the food's not bland, that it's quality, that they've used the meat that's on the menu. You know what I'm saying? There are some places where you go to a restaurant and you're eating the meat, but you're not really sure it's what it's supposed to be. Anybody know what I'm saying? Quality food. We want to have good quality, and we want to make sure that we have quality employees in the places that we work. I remember working for City Hall when I was in Bible college, and there was this guy, I won't tell you his name, we'll call him Tom. Tom had worked for City Hall for quite some time, and I remember when I joined City Hall and the janitorial crew that it would be 2 weeks into me being there, and Tom would have an injury. He would slip somewhere at work. He would have some moment where he twisted his ankle, and he would have to go off on workman's comp right at the time when horse racing began. And so Tom, and this is no word of a lie, Tom would get injured just as horse racing began to start, and so he would be off for multiple weeks. I remember I'd go to his floor, and I'd start to clean. Every day he would do the same task. He would vacuum, he would dust, he would clean bathrooms, he'd pick up garbage. But as I'd get to the 3 floors that he was in charge of at City Hall, I noticed that his dusting was sporadic. He would dust in the center of the desk, but the outskirts had all kinds of dust on it. He would vacuum in ways that got rid of the majority of the high traffic area, dirt, but the side areas, he would just leave it. I'd go to the bathrooms and I'd see that the toilets might have been clean, but the other parts of the washroom were incredibly dirty. And so for the next 2 weeks where I would take his floors, I would put everything I had into cleaning the bathroom to make sure things were up to speed. And my foreman would come to me all the time and he's like, "Man, we love it when you take Tom's floor because the floors actually look really nice." And at first I thought, "Man, that's a great compliment." But then I started to think more about it. I thought, why would they hire somebody who does the task without quality? I mean, we don't want to just get the job done. We want to do it with quality. We believe in quality. Quality. Friends, when it comes to the things that God has to do in your life, the dreams that he has for each person in this place, the dreams he has for this church, he's looking for dreamers who don't just do the tasks, but are people of quality. Quality matters. He doesn't want second best quality. He doesn't want things that are substandard, that will only last for a short season. He's looking for dreamers who are full of quality. Full of quality. And you might be sitting there going, "Well, I don't have tons of skills. I'm not dynamic. I don't have lots of money." God's not looking for the things on the outside. He's looking inside at the quality of who you are. God's looking for quality when it comes to dreamers. And so this morning I want to talk to you about the quality of a dreamer as we look at the 40th chapter of Genesis, the story of Joseph. We're going to look at chapter 39, the last three verses, and then the first eight verses of chapter 40. And if you don't have your Bibles, you can look up at the screen, and this is what it says. "But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. And after they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials, who were in custody with him in his master's house, 'Why do you look so sad today?' 'Well, we both had dreams,' they answered, 'but there is no one to interpret them.' Then Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams.' So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, 'In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put it into his hand.' 'This is what it means,' Joseph said to him." Genesis 39, 20 to 23, and then chapter 4, 40, verses 1 to 8. We find Joseph in the last episode of Joseph's life. He has just withstood the temptations of a dreamer. He has just resisted Potiphar's wife, making sure that he continuously pleases the one that matters most, his God. And because he's resisted Potiphar's wife, his coat gets left behind, and he runs out. And when his master comes home, Potiphar's wife begins to tell stories about how Joseph tried to rape her, how he tried to commit sexual assault. This faithful young man is doing what's right, and yet he finds himself in trouble again. And let me just throw this in, although it's not part of the main part of the message. Just because you do things right doesn't mean that things will always work out immediately. That word immediately needs to be underlined in your mind, because I believe that things will work out long term, but immediately things may not work out right away. You do the right thing, you may face a little bit of trials at the beginning, but long term you'll see what God's going to do through your obedience to him. And so now the master comes, finds Joseph, can't believe that the guy who he's put everything in charge of would betray him in this way, and he throws him into this special prison for the royal prisoners. I mean, there's just the regular prisoners, the people who just petty theft and murder and stuff like that. Then you got royal prisoners, the people who work for the officials who are doing improper things, and Joseph finds himself in a prison. And we begin to see that Joseph rises to leadership. And I want to talk to you about some things that we see in the quality of his life. The first thing that I think that we see within Joseph's life, the first quality, is consistently faithful. He is consistently faithful. He has just been in a pit because of his brothers, simply by sharing his dream. He finds himself into the hands of slave owners and eventually into Potiphar's home, and he's in a situation where he's proved himself faithful and gets to a high level of leadership in the home so that Potiphar is able to trust him with absolutely everything. Then Potiphar's wayward wife begins to tempt him and tries to drag him off course, and Joseph still remains faithful to his master even when the pressure's on. And in the midst of the faithfulness, he gets thrown into prison. And yet we find that in the midst of the prison, because Joseph is consistently faithful, the Bible tells us that once again he rises to leadership. He rises to a place of prominence. He begins to rule the jail cell. I don't know if that's something you want on your resume, that you were the lead prisoner, that you were in charge of the prison, but he rises to a place of leadership because of his faithfulness. Let me ask you a question. If these type of things happen to you, if all hell broke loose in your life, if you continuously did the right things, continuously proved obedient to God, and you kept finding yourself in pits and accused by Potiphar's wife and now in a prison, how faithful would you be? How faithful would you be? But here Joseph is, and he is proving himself faithful in the small tasks around the prison. His first day there, he's just an unknown entity. He's just a person that the guard sees, and there's nothing special about his life. He looks like everybody else. But every time the guard, the person in charge of the whole jail, every time he sees Joseph and asks Joseph to do something, Joseph doesn't just do it, he does it faithfully. You see, I'm convinced that God will never allow us to be faithful with big things until he allows us to be faithful with small things. You won't, as dreamers, as the people who are willing to do something great for God, God's never going to place you in a higher place, a place of great influence, a place where you're able to do incredible things until you prove your faithfulness in the small things. I told you at the beginning of this message about my friend Clark. He's one of my dear friends, one of my closest buddies. He's about 10 years younger than me. And yet we've been really close friends for quite some time, ever since he was a teenager. When he was a teenager, he would come to our youth camps, and at the end of camp, he would say to me, "Pastor Jeff, is there anything I can do for you?" "Well, Clark, we're trying to take down some of those decorations." "I got it. Just let me go do it." And he'd run and start taking things down, and he'd be done that, and then he'd say, "Hey, Pastor Jeff, is there anything else I can do for you?" "So, well, we need to get this done." "I got it, Pastor Jeff," and he'd run over and do that. Every summer, he kept on being faithful with the small tasks. Him and his now wife, they went out to Summit Bible College and spent 4 years there. And when they graduated, they really want to pastor in Ontario, in Eastern Ontario. And so they were looking for the right position. They didn't want to just go anywhere. And they had a few interviews, but found themselves unemployed, this incredibly gifted young couple. I'll never forget, as we were going into the summer, this is a few months after graduation, they said to me, we don't have a position yet. Can we serve you at camps?" Like, "Can you serve me? Of course you can serve me. I mean, that's just a no-brainer. For sure, come." And so they made their way up to Ottawa Valley. I had this one summer where we had very few youth pastors up here in Ottawa. And so Kim and Clark served me that entire week. They did the sports. They did the late night. They ran all the extra activities, the seminars and stuff like that. I remember one night I said to Clark, I said, "Hey, what are you doing tonight after late night or during late night?" And he's like, "Nothing. Everything's taken care of." I was like, "Well, I need to take the speaker in for chicken wings." I could see Clark's eyes like brighten, and he was waiting for the invitation. I was like, "I just need somebody to stay on grounds to look after the grounds. Can you do that?" He was a little defeated, thinking that I was going to take him for chicken wings, but immediately he says, "For sure, Jeff, I can do that for you." And I watched this couple continuously show their faithfulness in the small things. My friends started pastor a church in Abbotsford 14 months ago. This church has a building of 100,000 square feet. I actually remember being there in 2012. Clark and I sat in the parking lot of this church facility. I was doing some spiritual emphasis days for the Bible college. And as we sat in this parking lot, he said, "Jeff, let me tell you about this building, 100,000 square feet. It's got about 250 people in it. In its heyday, it was over 1,000 people. I just believe that God's got something special for it." I said, "If the church ever came open, would you think you'd consider it?" And I remember Clark, he was just super humble. He's like, "Oh, I don't know, maybe. I see something for this." 14 months ago, him and his wife, at the age of 32, got voted in as the senior pastors, an incredibly unique model. Clark's the official senior pastor, but he and his wife co-lead this church together. 14 months, 250 people when they started. They are now running over 500 people. They continuously have staff members, people coming to them saying, "Hey, we want to get into ministry. We can't find a position. Can we volunteer as a pastor on your staff?" And Clark's like, "Yeah, that's no problem." I actually called him a week ago and said, "How are you paying for all these staff members?" And he said, "Well, they're just doing it for free." And I'm watching this church come back to life, begin to be filled with people coming to Christ, people be baptized. And as I was thinking about them this week, about the success in 14 months, all of a sudden the Spirit of God pointed me back to Cobra, or to Ottawa Valley Camp, and said it's because of their faithfulness in the small things that I can trust them with the big things. It's their faithfulness. It's the quality of who they are. And this week I texted them and I said, "Hey guys, I just want to tell you, I see no ceiling on your growth. Because you've invested faithfully for years. You've invested faithfully." You see, friends, when God wants to use you, if God wants to use you in a dream way, something that connects with His purposes, He's going to look to see how you do with the small things before He gives you the big things. Faithfulness. But it's not just being faithful, just doing the task. It's a consistent faithfulness. It's making sure that you're not just faithful with the small things when things are good, but it's about that consistent faithfulness when things are bad. Because, friends, I've been around church people long enough to know that people will do the task, but they have an attitude about how they're doing it while they're doing it because everything around them is not what they like. Things are bad. Oh, there's faithfulness with a small f, but it's not a consistent faithfulness. A little bit of an edge. When I was a teenager, we used to go door-to-door witnessing. And I got pretty decent at it. Darren Godfrey had actually trained me. I went with him for a few times and watched how he did it, and I just started copying him. And we went door to door every single Saturday. There were times that you would come to a door, you'd knock on the door, and you would see somebody who was a little bit drunk or a little bit high. People who were satanic in their beliefs. They actually were Satanists, and they would say certain things. And I remember this one guy, this huge guy, this big spider tattoo on his bald head, and he told me he was a Satanist. And you just kind of engage with those people. You knew that you had to be faithful in your representation of the church and Christ. And so each time, regardless of how difficult it was, I found myself being faithful with my representation of the church in Christ. And we'd have somebody who would slam the door, and it's like, "Okay, God bless you." You know, the Satanist, "All right, yeah, serve Satan. Okay, maybe we talk another day." You know, you just be really, really polite. Tell this one day where this one lady and I went to this one home. And we knocked on the door, told them that we were from Trinity Pentecostal Church, and asked if we could ask them a few questions. They invited us in. They were, and I know we have some people in our church that have a background in this, and so I'm not throwing you under the bus. So please listen to what I'm saying. But we had some people from the United. This lady was from the United Pentecostal Church, and so we began to engage in a conversation, and I say, "Yeah, well, it's good that you're Christians," and she said, "Well, I'm not sure you're a Christian," and I was a little taken back, and I said, "Well, what do you mean?" She said, "Have you been baptized in the name of Jesus?" Because United Pentecostals believe that you have to be baptized in Jesus' name to be saved. And I said, yes, I have. And the Father and the Holy Spirit. I've been baptized in the name of Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. It's actually this order, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And she said, "That's not good enough. You have to be baptized in Jesus' name." I said, "Are you telling me that I've been baptized in water, repented of my sins, taken hold of what Jesus has done on the cross, and you are telling me that I'm not a Christian just because they've used different wording than what you expect?" She says, "That's right." My blood started to boil. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I need to be faithful. But my heart is getting a little bit angry. And so we continue to talk, and she continues to push me. I'm saying, okay, so Jesus died on the cross. Yes, Jesus died on the cross. I went to an altar and said, I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life. Well, that's a good step. You think baptism is important for salvation? Yes, we do. I got into the baptismal tank to make a public declaration. Oh, that was good. And I got baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. You should have just shut the other two out and just gone with Jesus. And you're saying I'm not a Christian. She goes, that's right. And she kept pushing. And I got more and more angry. And finally she says, you know what? I think this conversation's done. And I said, I think this conversation's done too. And she started to walk away. And we said, well, you have a good day. And then I went like this. I said, and I'll see you in heaven. Now, it wasn't a blessing, I'll see you in heaven. There was an edge. I mean, I wanted her to know that the guy who was baptized in a Trinitarian way in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit was going to be standing there right beside her in heaven, and we were going to go through the pearly gates together. I wanted her to know. I was ticked off. And I walked out so angry. And it hit me. I've been faithful with the satanic guy. I've been faithful with the high guy. I've been faithful with the guy who's drunk. But a United Pentecostal got me to be unfaithful in my representation of Jesus and our church. Consistent faithfulness. Joseph is consistently faithful. That's the quality of who he is. You see, it's not just the good times, it's the bad times. God's looking for your faithfulness through every season. I mean, you expected of him that he would be faithful to you when you are not faithful to him. He's looking for faithfulness in all seasons. Suppose this. Suppose Ainsley and I, our marriage is going great, which by the way it is. Thank you very much. It's going very good, and things are wonderful. And then we have a week where both of us are just all over the map. And she's busy doing some volunteer stuff, and her work's going crazy, and I'm out every night of the week with some church stuff, and we're not sleeping at night, and we find ourselves starting to get cranky. Anybody been there with their spouse? Anybody there right now? And you start to get cranky, and you're there with your spouse, and she says something to you, and you're like, well, why does she always talk like that to me? And you say something to her, and she's like, he always demeans me. And the two of you start going at it. And this seems to escalate. Now you're into week two, and there is this coldness. You leave the house. You don't even say you love the other person. You barely talk to each other, and you just feel in 2 week span that things are starting to drift. Can you imagine for me to say, you know what? Things are tough right now. I wonder if there's another girl out there. I wonder if there's somebody who just, you know, might think I'm looking pretty sharp today. Somebody who thinks I'm pretty good looking and I got a good personality. Maybe they just see beyond what's not on the outside. They just see in the inside. And I go and become unfaithful. And I come home and I tell Ainsley, she's sitting there, and I say, I got to share something with you. I was unfaithful. She's shocked and begins to cry. She said, how could you? What do you mean, how could I? It was tough. We were in a bad season. You don't expect me to be faithful in bad seasons, do you? I mean, you don't expect me to be completely committed to you when things are really tough. I mean, we were in a valley moment, Ainsley. I mean, in mountaintops, oh, I'll be faithful. But in the difficult times? You see, friends, we know that that's foolishness. No marriage can last like that. No marriage expects the other person to be unfaithful when things go tough. And yet, how many times do we give ourselves permission to pull back, to not give God our best, to not be completely faithful with the small things when things are difficult? God's looking for people who are in the prison, who say, it's dark in here, it's wet in here, I've been treated unjustly, I've been treated unfairly, but despite how difficult this is in this hell moment, I choose to be faithful to God no matter what. That's the quality of somebody that God will use. That's the quality. He wants you to be faithful no matter what. I'm just going to speak this. I posted something last week on Facebook, and it wasn't even a reflection on anybody in our church, but I talked about people who attend church. And if you're watching this, this is not directed at you. But I watch people's their faithfulness with when it comes to the things of God, with the things of volunteer, and the things of going to church. And last week I posted something about how that missing church should be an anomaly, and if you don't pay attention, it will become a habit. It's true. I watch as Christians will pull away when things get difficult. They'll stop coming until it becomes a regular part of their life. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a commitment to God, a faithfulness, no matter how good things are, no matter how bad things are. And if you're watching or if you're in here and you're tempted to pull away when things are going bad, I'm telling you that you need to check the quality of the inside, because God's calling you to be consistently faithful, not just faithful in the good times. Consistent faithfulness. The second quality that we see in Joseph is not just a consistent faithfulness, but a willingness to serve everyone. Joseph's now in charge. He's the top dog. I mean, he is just completely in charge. And everybody kind of gives him respect. I mean, here's this criminal, and he walks down the prison in his orange garb. And he's just walking around talking to people, and they're, oh, there's Joseph. He's in charge of this place. One day, there's two new prisoners. This baker and this cupbearer. And we don't know what they did to make Pharaoh upset, but we find that they've been thrown into prison. Joseph owes these guys nothing. These two individuals have no power. I mean, they're prisoners. There are times you see people and go, man, that person can help me out. But these two marginalized underdogs, people who have no benefit to Joseph's life, Joseph takes note of them. And he sees that they're upset this one day because they've had two bad dreams. And while Joseph doesn't need to serve these prisoners, well, all he needs to do is serve the warden of the prison, Joseph's quality is such that he's willing to serve the marginalized, not just the warden. He's willing to serve everyone. Let me just talk to you about this for a second. There are times where we think that we're willing to serve everyone, but there are moments in our service to people that there are strings attached. We may not even fully understand the motives of our heart. But we know that if we do certain things, people will respond in a certain way. If I serve this person, they'll like me more. If I serve this person, they may participate more. If I greet people in the foyer and love on them, maybe they'll come back to church. If I mow my neighbor's lawn, maybe he'll stop throwing his snow on my driveway. There's always these strings. March 2nd, 1962. Let's make sure I get this right. March 2nd, 1962. There was a famous episode from The Twilight Zone. Anybody ever watched The Twilight Zone in the past? All you who are unsanctified like me. Twilight Zone, it was the sci-fi TV show about entering something of the world that was just, it would go a different way. And so in this famous episode, which was called To Serve Man, there was these aliens that had come down to Earth, and they were high functioning aliens. They were much more bright. They were much more capable than human beings. And at first the world didn't understand how to take them, but all of a sudden the aliens began to serve mankind. They began to eradicate war, and disease, and poverty. They said, hey, we want to serve you. And everything that was negative, that was harming mankind, these aliens were stepping in and dealing with the problems. And not only were they willing to do this, but they gave them this book from their planet that was a gift for them. And they seemed so genuine in their ability to serve mankind. And so they keep serving, and humanity starts to lower their guard. They begin to think, you know what, this may be another creature that we don't understand, but they are serving us so well. We now buy into this alien life form. We want to appreciate them. We want to accept them for the way they're serving us. And so people start leaving the planet to go to their planet because they can trust them, because they've served so well. And there is this one clip right near the end, and we're going to watch in just a second, where the book that the aliens have given to them to serve man gets translated by the experts. And let's watch this clip.
We desire above all things to help the people of Earth. We ask only that you simply trust us.
Well, Chambers, what have you got?
We've licked the title anyway.
To serve man.
This is flight number 267 from Earth to our planet.
Mr. Chambers, don't get on that ship. The rest of the book, to serve man, it's a cookbook.
We desire above...
Did you get that? The book is a cookbook. They're there eradicating poverty. They're there eradicating sickness. They're there eradicating war because they want to eat humanity. And it looks like these aliens are there to serve them. I know this is one of the most spiritual moments CPC's ever had in its history. But they look like they're there to serve them, but there's a motive behind it. There's a motive behind it. Well, we're not aliens. Well, spiritually we are, but even though we're not aliens, we sometimes serve people based upon motives. We have something we want to get out of it. I was on a long preaching stint, 2 weeks all over the map, and I arrived at this one church. The senior pastor was not a well-known pastor in our district. He didn't have a large church. There was maybe 20 people that were going to be there that night. He wasn't cutting edge. I knew this person would never, ever be able to help me become more influential in the province or in Canada. He had nothing to contribute to me, but I had committed that I'd go there to speak. And the truth is that whenever I would go speak in churches, they would always provide some kind of honorarium. And that was a nice blessing for Ainsley that if I'm going to be gone in an evening, I'm not just ministering, but we'd have some extra cash to do some things. So I arrived, I think that week I'd spoken like 16 or 20 times in a two-week period of time. I was really tired. And I remember arriving on the Sunday night, had driven a few hours, get to the church, and we get talking, and then he says to me, "Hey, do you get paid for this?" I said, "No. I get mileage check." "Oh, I forgot the check. I forgot the check." It's like, "It's okay. No problem. I'm here to speak. I'm not here for the money." In my mind, I'm thinking, I wish I had the money. But I thought, okay, I'm just here to serve. And then during the service, he leans over and he hits me. He's like, "Hey, the treasurer just arrived." I was like, "Oh, I'm going to get a check." And he's like, "But she forgot the checkbook." "Why'd you tell me that?" And so the service ends, and I walk away with no honorarium. And I mean, I'm tired, and I'm driving home, and I start to think to myself, there was just like 20 people in this church in the middle of nowhere. I mean, these people aren't doing anything really substantial for the kingdom of God. And I didn't get paid. And I gave up my time. I gave up hours at the drive there, a couple hours there, the time I spent ministering, the couple hours home in the midst of two busy weeks. And at first I thought, I probably will never do that again. And then it hit me that serving everyone has no strings attached. That I'm not here to serve so that I can get something. The quality that Jesus is looking for in our lives is people who are willing to serve without getting anything back. You see, true servanthood is never about recognition. It's never about getting something. It's never about moving your agenda further ahead. It's about serving with the ability, serving in such a way that people may never know that you even did it. Serving to completely give, not to get. Not to get. A cobbler had a dream one night. He had this dream that Jesus was going to visit him the next day and just spend some time with him. And the cobbler woke up and he was just so moved by this dream. It seemed like reality. It was like God was speaking to him, saying he was going to do this. And so he got so excited. He thought, "I better decorate the shop." He went to the forest and got some boughs and began to decorate the shop in a very nice way to be presentable to Jesus for his visitation. The cobbler waited that morning and waited, was so excited, but Jesus wasn't showing up. And all of a sudden, this old man arrived at the store, and he walked in, and he was limping along, and the cobbler saw him, and he says, "Sir, why don't you sit down?" And he looked at the man's feet, and he had these old shoes, and he knew that the reason why the man was hobbling was because the shoes were so worn out. And he said, "Sir, you need some shoes." The old man says, "I know, this one's really hurting my foot. I just can't afford them." And the cobbler says, just wait here. And he went to the back and he found a pair of shoes he thought would fit him. And he got down and he says, here, try these on. And the old man tried them on and stood and began to walk normally. He says, sir, I can't afford that. The cobbler says, that's fine. I want to make sure that you're walking properly. I'm in the foot business, so that's my little gift to you. And the man gave him a big hug and walked out. The store owner, the cobbler, continued to wait for Jesus. Continued to wait was utmost expectation. And then as he was looking out the window, he saw this old lady carrying a bundle of wood. She looked so fragile, and so he said, ma'am, come here. And he called her into the shop, and so she came, put her wood down, and sat down. And he says, you look very fragile. And she says, well, I haven't eaten much. I feel a little weak. He says, just sit there. Let me just prepare something really quick in the back. And so he went to the back where his little kitchenette was and prepared her some food, and he served it to her. And he says, you need to make sure you maintain your strength. And she thanked him, and she left. He continued to wait for Jesus, continued to wait, and then it got to nighttime, and he was so frustrated, and he's staring out the window, and he looked out by the side of where his door was, and he saw this little kid, and this kid was crying. So the store owner stepped out into the front porch of his store, and he said, excuse me, can I talk to you? The little kid looked up with tears in his eyes and said, yes. So why are you crying? I'm lost. I can't find my home. And so the store owner says, well, let me see if I can help you, and started asking him a few questions. Says, I think I know where you live. So he locked his shop, and he took the kid home to some grateful parents. He went back to the store and opened up, went back in. The store is now closed for the day, and he just kept waiting. He was so frustrated. So that night he went to bed, and before he went to bed, he decided that he would have a conversation with God. He said, God, you gave me this dream yesterday, this incredible dream. And you told me you were going to come. I prepared the shop, and I waited all day. Why didn't you show up? And all of a sudden, he heard the voice of God. And Jesus said, I did show up. I showed up in the form of the old man. And I showed up in the form of the lady carrying the wood. And I showed up in the form of a little child. And then the cobbler was reminded of this verse. Look at the screen, Matthew. And it says this. The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. You did for me. You see, friends, what God is looking for is not people who are looking to serve pharaohs, but people who are willing to serve prisoners. Because you can't serve a pharaoh until you're ready to serve a prisoner. You can't. You can't serve the highest until you're willing to serve the lowest. Because it's in serving the lowest where there's nothing that they can do for you. Joseph has no idea that these guys will ever be his ticket out of the prison. But he sees the countenance of their face, and he knows that he needs to help them. He knows that he's got to serve them, because in serving them, he's serving God. And God's looking for people who aren't just looking for the influential to serve, where they're willing to serve the marginalized. They're willing to serve the underdogs. That's the quality of a dreamer, somebody who's willing to serve everyone. Last quality that we see in this passage is the quality of maintaining intimacy with God. The two of them begin to share their dreams with Joseph. We're so disturbed, we both had some dreams. And you need to understand that in this time in history, what would happen would be somebody would share a dream. And then once the dream was shared, the dream interpreter would go to a set of commentaries on dream interpretation. The story in Daniel chapter 2 of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, so bothers him, and he brings all his dream interpreters into the room, and he says, hey, I've had a dream, it's bothering me. Tell me what my dream is, and tell me what it means. And all the dream interpreters are like, listen, king, we respect you, but this is impossible. This is not the way it works. You tell us the dream. You tell us the dream, and then we go to the books and we analyze it, interpret it, and we'll tell you what it means. And he's so upset. He's like, no, I know what you guys do. You guys will just pull things together and you make something up. I'm not even sure it's true. If you really understand what happened to me last night, you will tell me both the dream and the interpretation. And when they can't, he declares that he's going to kill them all. Joseph says to these two guys, hey, tell me what your dreams are. And as soon as they tell the dream, Joseph doesn't go to the books. He doesn't go to any commentaries. Immediately he interprets the dream, and I'll tell you why. Because he maintains intimacy with the dream giver. He maintains intimacy with the dream giver. He doesn't need to go to some external source. There is such a close walk with Joseph and his God that he's able to know immediately what the dreams mean because it's God who gave the dreams. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they go to God. They say, God, would you tell us what the dream is? Would you give us the interpretation? They pray for hours. They get into a place of communication. But Joseph walks in such intimacy with God that he knows the interpretation immediately, maintaining intimacy. Now friends, let me just tell you this. I've watched people who get things from God. They'll hear from God. God will speak to them and say, hey, this is what I want you to do. And they go, yeah, now I'm going to go off and do it. And they get this dream, and then they begin to get busy. And get busy and work hard. I'll tell you this, busyness is one of the most disastrous elements that will ruin dreams. Because in busyness, we lose our intimacy with God. And so we get the dream, and then we go off and we're trying to work it, but we don't stay close to God. We don't keep the intimacy. I'll never forget the story of Abraham and Isaac. God gets Abraham's attention this one day and says, hey, Abraham, he's like, here I am. You got my attention. I want you to do something. You know your son's going to be the one who's going to bless all nations. Yes, yes, I know that. I want you to kill him. You want me to do what? I want you to kill him. It's not a good idea, God. A little mental conversation, I'm sure. God says, I want you to kill him. All right. And Abraham starts to take Isaac up to the hill, up to the mount to sacrifice his son. And he gets him on top of the altar, and he's got him tied down, and he raises the knife. And the Bible tells us that as he raises the knife, all of a sudden the angel of the Lord speaks, Abraham, Abraham. Now, I know this will sound so foolish, but can you imagine if Abraham chose to reject maintaining intimacy? He's heard from God. He knows what God wants him to do. He's willing to be obedient. He's got the boy on the altar. God has said to him, the dream is kill the boy, and he's waiting for some incredible resurrection, knife up, and God goes, Abraham, Abraham, and Abraham says, not now, I'm busy. Not now, I'm busy. Abraham, Abraham, no, I got to fulfill the plan. I got to fulfill it. And the knife comes, and I'm not going to do this PG message, right? But he kills the boy. And there's Isaac laying on the altar dead. And all of a sudden Abraham goes, when are you going to raise him? That wasn't my plan. But you told me to. But I was expecting that you would maintain intimacy with me, not just hearing me once, but continue to hear me. Continue to hear me. I don't want you just to hear my voice once for your life. I don't want you just to get a dream once in your life. Joseph, I don't want you just to have a dream about where you're going to become. I want you to stay close to me, constantly listening to my voice. Because if you don't listen to my voice on a regular basis, you will know the last thing I said, but not the current thing I'm saying. Not the current thing I'm saying. And Abraham is able to rescue his son because he stays in intimacy with God. Friends, I want to tell you that some of you have heard from God in the past about what God wants you to do in your life. But God's trying to say some new stuff to you. He's looking for you to maintain intimacy, to every day say, what are you saying? What are you saying, God? What are you saying for right now? What is it that you want from me today? You gave me this dream a few years ago, but what is it for today? And you begin to take the next step. Okay, God, what is it for today? This intimacy that you constantly know the voice of God, because dreamers who simply hear his voice once will go off and do things for God, but not with God. Intimacy allows a dreamer to do things with God. And he's looking for people of intimacy. When I was a little kid, I have no idea why I did this. But I'm walking along with my mom in a store, and we're holding hands because that was cool when you're a certain age. I got to another age when it wasn't cool. We're walking along, we're holding hands, this little boy, and my mom's just kind of guiding me, and everything's fine. I'm supposed to hold her hand, which was better, by the way, than when I was two and she had a harness on me. That was a whole different story. But we're holding hands, and I thought, you know what, I want to try something. So I'm holding my mom's hand. I thought, close my eyes, start to walk with my mom. It's incredible how you can just trust someone like your mom or your dad and close your eyes, just let them lead you. And I thought, I want to try something else. And I let go of my mom's hand, slid out from hers, continued to walk with my eyes closed. And I don't know how I did, but I'm just walking along. And then I started to get a little panicky as a kid. I'd been doing this for about 3 minutes, and so I started just to do this, just reaching out. And all of a sudden, my hand hit a hand. And I grabbed hold of it and started to walk with the hand. It was Mom. Mom's holding my hand. And all of a sudden, I looked up, and it wasn't Mom. Moral of the story, gentlemen, is never close your eyes. You'll be holding some other woman's hand. No, I'm just joking. When I let go of the hand, and I lost intimacy, I found myself in a place that I didn't want to be. And in the moment you let go of intimacy with God, you let go of His hand, you will find yourself in a place that you were never intended to be. You'll find yourself holding hands with somebody that's not worth holding hands with. Thankfully, the lady was kind and took me back to my mom. But friends, when you lose intimacy with God, you'll be in a place that God's never asked you to be, never has a purpose for you to be. He's asking you to hold His hand day after day after day. And He looks at Joseph and He says, there's an individual who's got quality, because he will hold my hand, not just for the dream from years ago, but even for the sake of these two prisoners right now. He'll let me speak in through him to these men. He is a person of intimacy. That's what Jesus is looking for. Pastor Steve, would you come back? Well, old man was walking down the road carrying a flask full of oil and a heifer. People recognized him as the holy man, the prophet. Were unsure why he was walking down the road, but they recognized that he was in their territory. And so they stood outside their tents and they just kind of watched in curiosity. All kinds of thoughts had come through their mind. The last time they had seen him with that type of flask was when he had declared a certain man as their king. And so the old man arrives in the town of Bethlehem to an obscure home with about 8 boys. He begins to talk to the master of the home, a man named Jesse. And he says, I'm here for a certain reason. I need you to bring out your boys. And the owner is so perplexed, because he knows what the flask represents. But he's not sure why he's in his home. But something special must be happening. And so he calls his boys out. But he calls them in order of who he thinks is the most prominent. And so son number one steps up. And the old man thinks to himself, this is it. This is who I'm supposed to anoint. But God speaks to his heart, says, no, that's not him. All right, man number two. Son number two steps up, and he's a fine specimen. It's like, this has got to be him. God says, no, that's not him. And this happens over and over and over again until all 7 boys are rejected by God. And the old man he's perplexed. He doesn't understand it. God sent him here. He's risked his own life to do what God's asked him to do. And he turns to the master, this man named Jesse. He says, do you not have any more sons? Jesse says, yeah, I got one more young boy. He's just a harp-playing worship leader who's out looking after the sheep, being faithful to the task, serving me and serving some dirty old sheep. Go get him. Go get him. And this young, ruddy, probably late teenage boy named David appears on the scene. He's good looking. He's built well. But this is it. This is the one. And the Spirit of God speaks to the old man Samuel and says, this is him. Because it's not about the appearance, it's about the quality. It's about the quality. And I think God was saying, hey, this is the one who's consistently faithful. That's why he was out looking after the sheep and not here for the anointing. Consistently faithful in good and bad. This is the one. This is the one who's willing to serve everyone, not just those who will give him a military rank, but he's willing to serve even those who don't matter, the marginalized. And oh, Samuel, this is the one, the worshiper, the man after my heart. He maintains intimacy with me even when no one else is around. There's quality in this young man. He's my king. And friends, I want to tell you, it's not about your gifting. It's not about what you look like. It's about the quality of the person you are. that God places his hands on and says, now I can do something incredible through their life. Don't look to improve your skill. Look to improve your quality. Look to improve what's inside so that God can anoint you to do the big things for him. You won't serve pharaohs until you serve prisoners. You've got to be willing to serve everyone. But God wants you to use you and me as we lift up quality lives to him. Would you stand this morning? I want you to bow your heads just for a moment. The best way to respond is not to an altar call, it's to living this out every single day. It's about being faithful with the small things that God gives you today, gives you this week. It's about serving the people who seem so marginalized, the underdogs. It's about choosing today to say, I'm going to be continuously faithful. I'm going to be faithful no matter what, and say, I'm going to maintain intimacy with God, living it out. Jesus, today as we close this service, I pray that you would be with this congregation. I can't imagine the things you're about to do through people who will live with full quality. People who will be consistently faithful in the good and the bad. People who are willing to serve everyone, both those pharaohs and the prisoners. And Jesus, I pray that we would be people who maintain intimacy, that we never do anything out of ourselves, but our closeness to you that shows the quality of who we are. As we serve this way, this week, God, let it not be our skills that shout, but let it be the quality of what's inside that causes people around us to be in awe. Thank you for this congregation. Use them today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you, everyone.